Brethren and sisters, as we have progressed through the discourse of the Lord Jesus Christ in these chapters, we have seen a succession of principles which the Lord Jesus Christ wished to underline while he still had opportunity to peacefully discourse with the disciples. What we want to notice now is approaching in the dark valley of the Kidron, the Garden of Gethsemane, his discourse with the disciples being finished, he falls and commences to pray with his disciples gathered around him in such a way that they were privileged to overhear that prayer. And it seems to me, brethren and sisters, we have the most wonderful privilege in that we're able to eavesdrop on a prayer between the Son of God and his Father. A prayer in which we too are figured. Such is his thoughtfulness to others. As we have gone through those chapters, we have seen 5 points of grace, as we have on the slide here. We saw from John chapter 13 that he spoke those words, that you love one another. And we shall find in his prayer in John chapter 17, and perhaps particularly if we could refer to verse 26, that the theme of love is a very essential one of his prayer. In fact, he even concludes his prayer with the theme of love, just as he commenced the discourse with the theme of love. In John chapter 14 and verse 29, we saw that these things were spoken that you might believe. And in John chapter 17, verse 8 and verses 19 to 21, belief becomes quite a central feature of that prayer. Then in John chapter 15, verse 11, that your joy might be full. And in John 17, verse 13, he prays that that joy may indeed be fulfilled. In John 16, verse 1, that you should not be offended. And now he prays that thou wouldest keep them from the evil, that they should not be offended, as it were. In John 16, verse 33, that you might have peace. And now in John 17, both in verse 11 and verse 21 to 23, that they may be one. And the scriptural idea of oneness carries with it the connotation of peace. Oneness is not two people who merely live side by side but refuse to air their disagreements. Oneness is a oneness of mind. There is a peace amongst them. And these principles, which he has outlined in instruction to the disciples, he now prays that the disciples may be able to implement in their lives in the way that he desires that they should. Taking then his prayer and the divisions of the prayer itself, that ye may be one, in verses 1 to 5, he prays first of all for himself. In verses 6 to 19, he prays for his disciples. In verses 20 to 26, he prays for all believers. And in those final verses, verses 20 to 26, we are included in his prayer. And this can be paralleled with the high priest on the Day of Atonement, from Leviticus 16, verse 17, where the high priest first of all makes atonement for himself, then for his household, and finally for all the congregation. And though there are quite a number of overtones in this prayer of this Day of Atonement, which the Lord Jesus Christ is about to bring to its climax, we won't proceed further than that with the ideas of the Day of Atonement, though I think we ought to return now to Leviticus chapter 16 briefly, have a look at verse 17, because there is a principle here which is taken up in this prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 17 it says, there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out. And the idea, as we know, there shall be no man in the tabernacle, the high priest ministered alone, is certainly taken up as the atonement was wrought by the Lord Jesus Christ and none other. Neither was it by the assistance of others. Even his disciples forsook him and fled, and alone he had to endure the sacrifice that was required of him. until it says he come out and have made an atonement for himself and the Lord Jesus Christ as Israel's high priest. In this very act, first made atonement for himself, because he was a partaker of human nature, for his household, by which we might understand the saints in its more modern application, and for all the congregation of Israel, by which we might understand the nation itself. So that when our Lord does return, he has already completed the atonement for himself. The atonement for the saints will then have been completed, and the congregation of Israel shall be restored to the land, as our brother Pierce has been showing, and the national day of atonement for them will have arrived. In a similar way, taking up that principle, in John 17 the Lord prays for himself first of all, then for his disciples, we might say his household, those who accompanied with him, and finally for all believers. There is a parallel, we see, in the sense in which there is a threefold division. And it seems to me that in that there is a principle, brethren and sisters, that in our spiritual walk in life, there is a sense of priority. Firstly, ourselves, and then our family. One of the tragedies which we seem to see from time to time is that the idea of atonement through the preaching of the truth doesn't seem to have gone over to our family. As one Sunday school superintendent said to me, he was an extremely busy man and very forward too in giving instruction to the outsiders and in indicating to me the pressures which he was under when I wanted him to do something else. He said, and I also have three interested friends at home whom I call my children. And our children are our closest interested friends. And the commanding of them in the way of the Lord is a very necessary and important thing. And then our attention should be given, of course, also to the ecclesia. Now what we might also have noticed in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, that in the world he has said that you will have tribulation. And as we know, it came true, in the world they experienced tribulation. They experienced hatred. And this was because of the unbelief of the world. But on the other hand, contrasted with that, in the ecclesia, he obviously underlines the fact that in the ecclesia there should be love. There should be joy. There should be peace. And indeed, unless the ecclesia provides that essential area for the strengthening and the comfort and the moral support of brethren and sisters, we will fail. And in some respects we feel the ecclesias are not always providing that area of strength and comfort which they might. And it seems to be one of the contributing factors to the problems which arise from time to time in the lives of brethren and sisters, some of whom will fall away. We can see the importance then with which the Lord Jesus Christ views his ecclesia and prays for it. Well, let's come to the chapter itself and in verse 1 of John chapter 17. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Now, on an earlier occasion, the Lord Jesus Christ had spoken a parable of a publican, a sinner, and of a Pharisee. And he draws a contrast between the Pharisee who lifts up his eyes to heaven and the publican, conscious of very much of his sin, lowers his eyes, takes himself off into a corner, and beats upon his breast, unable to lift up his head. But here it says that the Lord Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven. What we must appreciate, that in this act there is no presumption in his case. His Father is not just some abstract principle, a name which he gives from time to time. His Father was very real to him. And when he spoke to his Father, it was as if he was speaking to one who was alongside him, as indeed his Father was. And then he says, Father. Not our Father, because in the first instance it is in a peculiar way his Father. And what we're privileged to see in this are two minds who are fully at one in communion one with the other. And just as he lifted up his eyes, I believe that this prayer is recorded, brethren and sisters, that by that prayer we too might be lifted up in spirit. And then, in the very way in which the Lord Jesus Christ speaks this prayer, there is clearly no conscious effort to impress his hearers, or even to impress God. Certainly the prayer is very significant. It's full of depth. A very mature prayer. And yet the words are in themselves quite simple. There are no particularly grand phrases. There is no extraordinary eloquence so designed that the hearers of the prayer may be impressed. They're simple words, but penetrating words. And we surely have a lesson in this prayer, brethren and sisters. As we pray, particularly as we pray one with another, our prayers may not be merely designed to impress the listener with how well we can pray. Nor even should our prayers be merely designed to impress the Father, as if we can impress the Father. The prayers, we believe, should be simply spoken and expressed from the heart, very conscious of the majesty of the Father in the heavens and the privilege that we have in approaching him to prayer. Not in a sense of trying to, in that way, show how well we can pray and how wonderful we are. There's none of that in the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father. He was his only begotten son. He was his father in a unique way. And therefore there was an intimacy of expression that is entailed here. And the very way in which too he says, Father, the hour is come. It seems to speak eloquently, really, to us of his terrible need of the strength to be derived from his Father on such an occasion. The hour is come. He has spoken before in chapter 16 and verse 2, they shall put you out of the synagogues, yea, the hour cometh, that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And that hour that was to come upon the disciples, first of all, came upon him. And the hour brought a terrible sense of need of his Father. In verse 11 of the prayer, by way of contrast, he prays, Holy Father. Holy Father, because the apostles are to be sanctified by him. And as far as the apostles are concerned, holy, or the sanctifying influence, is from the Father. And then in verse 25, when he prays for all the disciples, for all the ecclesia, he says, O righteous Father, because the Father is the source of a believer's righteousness. And then he says in verse 1, glorify the Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. That Christ had glorified his Father by his perfect obedience, by his willingness to do his Father's will. And now he had this confidence that the Father would glorify him. He would vindicate him by raising him from the dead. For too long he had been a worm and no man, as the psalmist says in Psalm 22 and verse 6. But now the time to glorify the Son had come, and shortly after, raised from the tomb, the Apostle Paul is able to describe him as justified in the Spirit. God justified him in raising him from the dead. In the 2nd of Corinthians chapter 3, we turn to this passage, in the 2nd of Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul now speaks of glory in these terms, in verse 9. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 9. For if the ministration of condemnation, the law, be glory, such as was revealed in Moses' face when he returned from the mount, if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away, the law was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. We have to understand the concept of glory pervading all the work and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of future hope that is bound up within it. In the fourth chapter of Corinthians here, and in verse 4, speaking of the gospel being hid to them that are lost, verse 4 says, in whom the God of this world, the God of this world is sin. Some have said it is love that makes the world go round. It isn't. It's sin that makes the world go round. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And so verse 6, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And in Christ we see something of the glory of the Father as it ought to be revealed in the saints, in a moral sense, and in the future in a physical sense too. Now, continuing then, he says in verse 2, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And when we read those words, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, immediately we're reminded of Psalm 8 and of Genesis 1, something that was referred to last night. You'll recall Genesis 1 verse 26. Let them have dominion over the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and subdue them. But it is the Lord Jesus Christ alone who is able to have that power which results in the full subjugation of the earth. Psalm 8 will remind you of the words, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and crowned him with glory and honour. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thine hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field. Man has usurped something that God kept for himself. God gave man dominion over creation, over the created things of the animal kingdom. But God never gave man dominion over man. And the governments and the princes of this world has usurped a prerogative that is God's alone. They institute a system of dominion over man, which is not theirs. That is something that they have usurped. God has allowed it for the time being, but it won't always be so. All things, as the psalmist says, shall be put under his feet. As Christ takes it up in this verse 2 of chapter 17, as we have seen, thou hast given him power over all flesh. And that dominion over man which Yahweh has reserved for himself, he has now vested in his Son. We are related to these things by knowledge. Well, this is what we read in verse 3. This is life eternal, that thou might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Life eternal, therefore, is bound up in knowing. The Greek word ginosko implies not merely an intellectual knowledge of the thing. The Greek word ginosko implies an appreciation or an understanding of the significance of the knowledge that we have. By way of illustration, it's the kind of knowledge, perhaps, by which a man and a wife know each other. There is a familiarity there, yet a respect in that familiarity. We must have that intimate knowledge which is based not upon merely an intellectual appreciation, but an experience in life of the thing, of the true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So that when we pray to the Father, we merely do not express words, but there is a very sensible awareness of the person to whom we're speaking. When we read the Gospels and we refer to the Lord Jesus Christ, it is not someone unknown to us. It's not like an abstract principle. He's an associate, one with whom we're very conscious and intimately aware of his actions, his words, his thoughts. He's a very familiar friend to us because we've got to know him through the Gospels, through the Word, and life's experience which sharpened that knowledge for us. Perhaps if we turn to the second epistle of Peter in chapter 1. In the second epistle of Peter, chapter 1 and verse 2, Peter writes, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue." We see the emphasis once again on knowledge here. Here the word is the Greek word epignosis. It's an intensified form of that knowledge which transcends mere intellectual things, mere facts. But the facts are clothed with substance and with reality by the experiences which we have, which are related to the Word of God. It's a knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ by which grace and peace are multiplied, says Peter. And one is immediately reminded of one of the questions last night in the question session. And grace and peace in ecclesial life, those virtues that pertain unto godliness, are through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. And in the absence of such a knowledge, grace and peace is not multiplied. And the ecclesia can very readily come into a state of disarray. And the Lord is only too acutely aware of this, and thus prays for his disciples in the ecclesia. Returning then to John chapter 17, verse 4. "I," he says, "have glorified thee on the earth, and I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." With thine own self. He has revealed the Father's glory. He has revealed the Father's glory in two phases. If we come to verse 22, for example, "The glory which thou gavest me, I have given them." But the glory which he had received and which he had given to them was a moral glory, as we might say, or as John would say, full of grace and truth. We beheld the glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, John 1:14. There is a sense, therefore, in which glory speaks of moral virtue, of a glorious character, we might say. But that is not all there is to glory. There is such a thing as a glorious nature also, a nature which radiates, the divine radiance, the divine glory, being spirit nature of the Father. And then, since there are two phases in this, the Lord Jesus Christ is able to pray, "I have glorified thee on the earth." And during the days of his probation and the days of his ministry, he had glorified the Father in a moral sense by demonstrating that wonderful divine character of the Father with its virtues in their proper and their correct proportion. "But now glorify thou me," he says, verse 5, "with thine own self." And by that expression, "with thine own self," he is referring to the nature of the Father in addition to the past moral virtue of the Father. So that after his resurrection, the Apostle Paul is able to say, it's in Colossians 2 verse 9, "In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." And the full import of those words can only be once he was divine nature. "In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." And since we might see in the Lord Jesus Christ there are two phases in demonstrating the Father's glory, we might appreciate the same principle in our own life. It is to us now, brethren and sisters, to so imbibe and to demonstrate this word of God that it may be said there is something glorious about us. That is, we radiate the light of a glory of the truth. That's in a moral sense. As far as our natures and our bodies are concerned, they're subject to all sorts of weaknesses and ills which sin has brought upon us. Therefore, we await that future time when the body itself will be changed and the corruptible shall put on incorruption, the mortal puts on immortality. We shall be changed as he was changed following his resurrection from the tomb. Now when it says in verse 5, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was, he is not indicating, of course, that he had existed before he was born. There's no doctrine of pre-existence here. It is not the Lord himself which was with the Father before the world was, but it is the glory which he demonstrated in his divine work and the glory which he would receive subsequent to his resurrection. This was the glory of the Father. Brother Thomas expresses this as the eternal Christ Spirit, and right through the pages of the Word, we see the Spirit of Christ. All that foreshadows him, that was very obviously in the mind of the Father, and the Father's purpose was prepared. And subsequently, that glory, which I had with thee right through the succeeding ages, in thy purpose which thou didst plan to give me, now glorify me with that glory, I pray thee, in effect is what he is saying. He has said in verse 4, I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. The word here doesn't exactly mean finished in that sense, because it was not yet finished. The word telos has the idea of perfection or complete, and as far as he had gone, he had completed, he had perfected the work that had been required of him. 11 men were prepared, only one was lost, as he says in verse 12. And when he was glorified, therefore, the work that he had done would be so much more perfected that he would be able to glorify the Father in a way that it was not possible in the days of his weakness. As we have seen from verse 33 of John 16, he says to the disciples, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Why should we be of good cheer? Because he has overcome the world. Because of that which underlines the principle of overcoming, that having now been glorified with the Father, there is a source of joy, there is a source of comfort, there is a source of strength, in that we have fellowship with his Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. And because of that fellowship, we're able to ask the Father in my name, and I will give it you. But except he had overcome, none of those things would have been possible to us. Then, if we just briefly turn to Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. Just by way of an illustration of what he's saying here, we have a comparison with that which is spoken to Jeremiah in chapter 1 in verse 5. The word of Yahweh came unto Jeremiah saying, before I formed thee in the belly, in the womb, I knew thee. Before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Now nobody would suggest that Jeremiah had existed beforehand. Jeremiah did not exist until he was born. But in the Father's mind and in the Father's purpose, he had already seen Jeremiah. He had already sanctified and ordained him, though he was not yet born, to be a prophet. Now we can translate the same principles, because they only find their truthfulness in the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was not yet born, the Father had ordained his work and his purpose. And through the pages of the Old Testament, that work and that purpose that he should accomplish is demonstrated again and again and again on every page. Till finally the Son was born, Though before he was born, the Father knew him. Before he was born, he was sanctified. Before he was born, he was ordained as a prophet. You know, there is a measure in which it's the same with our own children. A young couple get married, and following the commandment, which I don't understand has ever been taken away, to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. The father is seeking a godly seed. Our children are not our own. Till finally the son was born. Though before he was born, the father knew him. Before he was born, he was sanctified. Before he was born, he was ordained as a prophet. You know, there is a measure in which it's the same with our own children. A young couple get married, and following the commandment, which I don't understand has ever been taken away, to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. The father is seeking a godly seed. Our children are not our own to do what we like with. They're his children, not ours. We have to see that they're brought up as a godly seed. But most young people getting married and anticipating the day when they will have their own family surely build up some pictures in their mind. I know we did. Of what we would like our child to be like. And you discuss the various aspects and problems of bringing up children. You take an interest in how other parents do it. And we conjure up in our mind some picture of what our child will be like. And we haven't got a child. Now the father is a father and has done the same with his own son. So that in verse 6 of John chapter 17, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them unto me, and they have kept thy word. He had manifested the name. How had he done that? Moses on the mount, we won't turn to it, but the record is in Exodus chapter 34, had desired to behold the glory of Yahweh, and his face hid in the cliff of the rock. The angel passed by, radiating the glory of Yahweh, and proclaimed the name Yahweh, Yahweh El. Gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression and sin, but by no means clearing the guilty. And the name which was revealed to Moses at the burning bush, and which was amplified when his face was hid in the cliff of the rock, which is significant because that rock was Christ. And inasmuch as we look into Christ, we see the reflection of the glory of God, and we see in him the proclamation of all that is embodied, the moral principles embodied in the name. And it becomes the family name. Because it is the name of a father, and it is named upon his children, it is named upon his son. I will be, he says to Moses in Exodus 3 when he proclaims the name of the burning bush, I will be the mighty ones of Abraham, the mighty ones of Isaac, and the mighty ones of Jacob. Therefore the name becomes the name of his family. It is the name which incorporates the other titles. It's a name which incorporates the concept of father. Because the name embodies that principle. And he says, I have manifested thy name. All the perfection of character which the name embodies and which it should conjure up in the mind. Without God, without him being manifested in life, what is the gospel? It's just a set of doctrines. We've said it before. It's merely a set of words. It's little or nothing unless it is embodied in men and women who portray the impression that those doctrines and those words have made upon them in a godly life, a virtuous life, as becometh the gospel. And that's seen in the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we will pass on. He has said in verse 8 that I have given unto them the words, realize from verse 6 he's now praying for the disciples,
I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And the disciples needed that prayer for them. I pray for them. Peter, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And likewise for all the disciples, he prayed. He saw the necessity of it. But he doesn't pray for the world. He says, I pray not for the world. He doesn't pray for the world of Judaism. He doesn't pray for the Gentile world. He prays for those who are taken out of the world. How could he pray for a world that was even then plotting his destruction, his crucifixion? He says in verse 25, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee. And since he has said in verse 3 that to know is life eternal, he cannot pray in the same way for a world that know not and reject him. He says in verse 10, all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And the glory therefore of the Lord, of Yahweh, which the Lord Jesus Christ manifested, was not taken from the earth when he ascended into heaven. The glory remained. It remained in them. The living expression of the same virtues and the same word that was in the Son. And men beheld that they had been with Jesus. They endured their own privations and sufferings and even rejoiced in them. As he had been able to say, my joy I leave with you in the midst of his sufferings. And we today, brethren and sisters, are that generation that are now entrusted with Yahweh's glory revealed through his Son, revealed through the apostles, and revealed through us in as much as we are the living expression of his word. The light of the world, which ought not to be hid because it is the 20th century. It is the last time. Verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. He pleads that they might have that fellowship as we are, that there might be a oneness amongst them. And indeed, unless human nature became rampant again amongst the disciples that it had in the past, how could they be one? How could the work of preaching of the truth, of establishing of ecclesias, of honouring the Son over succeeding ages, how could it have ever commenced unless the disciples had overcome their own selfishness, their own natural ego, their own personal desires and desire for prestige? The whole movement would have ended in chaos and splintered. The Lord saw the need for unity, without which the work of the truth will be frustrated. And it is a unity that is based upon an honouring first and foremost of Yahweh's anointed, of that word which he spake and which he demonstrated to us. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And the word lost and the word perdition is the same. It means perishing. None of them is perishing but the son of perishing, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And surely his earnest desire that no more should be lost. One was already too much. We ought, brethren and sisters, to have a desire and regard for the spiritual growth one of another. One lost is a pain to the body of Christ. It's a sorrow to the ecclesia. It isn't just a matter of the shrugging of the shoulders and say, oh, well, they're finally gone. We feel it. He says in verse 14, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, and because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. The very fact that we have the word means that the world will hate us, because the world does not want the word. We are not of the world, brethren and sisters. Why is it that we're not a distinguished people so very often as we ought to be? The people at work don't know whose we are. They merely notice that in our dress, in our behaviour, in our appearance, we're just like they are. We seem to have the same interests. What was the programme last night on the television? What is down at the local cinema, or whatever it might be? They don't seem to hear so often that our true interest is the Word, and that we're the living, breathing embodiment of that Word, which is the glory of the Son in us. In verse 15, then, he has said, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. How earnestly we desire that we may be kept from the evil. We're in this world. We're not a part of it, but we're in it. He says, verse 16, they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. We know of no other sanctifying influence than the word. Sanctify them through thy truth. And there is no other means of sanctification. Thy word is truth. Our sanctification, therefore, is in direct proportion to the time that we give to the word, or how quickly we move the word away because there are other interests which we wish to pursue this night, this day, or whenever it might be. We're anxious to get home from the meeting because, well, the sun is shining and there's country to be enjoyed, or there's games to play, or there's things to be done. And the sanctifying influence of the word becomes stilted because we won't allow it to sanctify us as it might. And so as we continue down through these verses, he comes to his prayer for all the disciples, verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. The Lord has been praying for this unity of fellowship amongst the brethren and sisters with him and with his Father. Obviously realizes that unity does not prevail for very long. It's earnestly desirable. One of the tragedies that has marked not just ecclesial life in modern times, but through all times, has been the lack of that unity. The fullness, therefore, of what he prays is only to be found in the age to come. And we might desire that age to come, brethren and sisters, when that fullness shall be complete, and there will be a glorious throng and a glorious unity, a selflessness which is totally consumed in the owner's desire for association one with another, with sweet fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is described as the altogether lovely, and his Father, the Majesty in the heavens. There is so much in the idea of oneness. Oneness of mind ought to prevail, that in the age to come, oneness of nature shall be revealed, and the world will then be impressed by the glory and the power and the unity of the saints. As he says in verse 21, that the world may believe, and the day is coming when the saints shall be portrayed before the world, and the world finally will believe. The saints will have been vindicated, and however so much hatred and opposition, so however so much enmity might have been arraigned against them, here at last the Lord acknowledges them publicly And what a relief and what a joy that will bring. Verse 23 says, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. That the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. And here in verse 23, the word know is once again ginosko. The day is coming when the world will not merely know intellectually, but they will see, they will experience. Their knowledge, therefore, will be such that as the saints are portrayed before them in glory, the world will be convinced, and they'll be impressed with the fact that the Father has sent him and has loved us as he had loved the Son. What a thought there is in that, brethren and sisters, that we may be loved by the Father as he loved the Son. And so then in verse 25, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee. And these, you and me, those that would believe on me through their word, as he said, verse 20, these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it again. That's the sense. And will declare again. Brethren and sisters, make no mistake about it. The Lord is coming. And the sorrows and the travails of the present time of those that seek to walk in faith will be past. Soon we shall see his glory. And the former things which have been such a trouble to us shall not come into mind. Our light affliction, which is in terms of the eternal scale of things, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight. Not a light now, but a weight of glory. And we shall enter into joy unspeakable in that age to come. And so the whole of this prayer, as the whole of these chapters, ends with that theme of love. That the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. There's a wonderful prayer here, brethren and sisters. It should be ennobling to us. It should be a lifting of the spirit. There should be, as in a contemplation of this prayer, that his prayer will not be unanswered. That in us we shall seek to desire the sanctifying influence of the word. That unity and harmony might prevail in our midst because we honour him above ourselves. Because we find that expression one to another as he has demonstrated in laying down his life for his friends. And it's a humbling prayer, brethren and sisters, to think that he who so perfectly overcame, he who was the only begotten Son of the Father, so long ago saw us in anticipation, saw our difficulties, saw our weaknesses, and prayed for us. God grant that in our hearts his prayer will not go unanswered. Little children, abide in him, says John in his epistle, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. May Yahweh bless us all, that it may be so in the day soon to dawn, when we shall see the brightness of his glory. So chapter 18 verse 1 says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. And we are inevitably brought back to his distress and the times of the past, the time of his crucifixion. That by a contemplation of those things, we might renew our sense of dedication, our first love, and appreciate the sacrifice that has been made for us, that it will not have been in vain.